Will you pray with me? Lord, we bless your name. We worship your holy name. You are our light and our salvation. And we name you the stronghold of our lives as we worship you. We come to you this morning and our hearts are full of prayer, and we're thankful that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find the help we need. And we think about our whole world, Lord. So much loss, so much conflict, so many concerns. We pray, as our Lord taught us to pray, that your kingdom would come, your will would be done, that your name would be glorified in all the earth. We come closer to home, Lord. We pray for our nation, for you to care for us and guide us and raise up laborers for the field to work for the harvest of righteousness and to bring people to faith in Jesus, that we would acknowledge his lordship and walk in fellowship with him. We pray for the needs of people in our congregation and who are visiting with us, who are struggling with different kinds of internal conflicts or physical sickness. We ask for your healing grace, for the light and love of Christ to just suffuse the lives of these, your people. We pray for Pastor Barry. Lord, together we agree and lift our hearts in praying that every cancer cell would die and depart, that he would experience your healing. We pray, Father, for us this morning. Whatever is at work in our lives that distracts us, that impedes the freedom of your Spirit to work fully for your glory, we ask that you cause it to lift off and leave us. That you bind evil and set free our hearts to hear your word. For we come to you in dependence on your Spirit and in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning and for several weeks to come this summer, we're beginning a series on selected psalms. And we're going to begin this morning with Psalm 27. It is a passage that speaks to you and to me about courage and confidence and the beauty of the Lord and a desire for a relationship with him. So let's listen. Psalm 27 of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent and will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. And I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God, of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. May God use his word to help us all to be strong and to let our hearts take courage as we wait on the Lord. One of the early church fathers, Basil of Caesarea, writing in the middle of the 4th century, the 300s, said this about psalms. A psalm drives away demons, summons the help of angels, furnishes arms against nightly terrors, and gives respite from daily toil. To little children it is safety, to men in their prime an adornment, to the old solace, to women their most fitting ornament. What a statement. He pictures a psalm almost like a weapon for the battles of life. What is a psalm? Maybe that's something that's well known for all of us, but since we're beginning a series on the Psalms, maybe we should start. Wasn't it Vince Lombardi who started out, "This is a football," something like that? A psalm is a God-inspired poem that's designed to be set to music, to be sung by God's people in worship, but also at the same time, without taking anything away from that, to be scripture that's received by God's people, meditated upon, which has wonderful power to strengthen our lives and our hearts. The book of Psalms is actually a collection of 150 psalms written primarily, but not only, by David. And the book of Psalms begins with two psalms that introduce the book, Psalm 1 and 2. And they kind of prepare us, because Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that meditates in the word of the Lord." It'd be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bears fruit no matter what else is going on. And every season he bears fruit in his season. And then Psalm 2 says, "Blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Son of God, the anointed king. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." So, blessed is the man who meditates in the Word and worships the Son. And then at the end of the Psalms, the last five Psalms are this crescendo of praise. The one Hebrew word that everybody knows, even if they don't know, they know a Hebrew word. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh, praise the Lord, appears over and over and over again in those last five psalms. So it begins with the wisdom, it ends with the worship, and in between it, scholars observe that there's like five books or sections of the psalms. And we know this because each one ends with the phrase, "May the Lord God of Israel be blessed forever. Amen and amen." So that appears four times, separating five sections. Well, all of that is just to orient us, because this psalm that we just read is from that first book within the book of Psalms. And those psalms focus on something I think we can all relate to. I know we can all relate to it. That's why it's in the scriptures. The struggles of a man, the struggles of a human, a person who's been called by God, is deeply flawed, faces many challenges, and experiences the faithfulness of God. And that man is David. And in Psalm 27, God uses this poetic expression from the real life of this one man to teach all of us, all of you, and me included, that God can be, I would even say wants to be, our light and our salvation, our stronghold in life. And if we seek His face, we can know and experience His grace. So one of the recurring lessons that the Lord teaches us in the Psalms is right here in the beginning of this psalm. It is that when the Lord is your light and your salvation, you have an unconquerable source of strength. Verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" In the Bible, light is a natural metaphor, but a powerful metaphor for basically everything that's positive. It's an image of goodness over against evil, of truth over against falsehood, of wisdom over against foolishness. But it's also this image that just has all kinds of other elements in it. It's vitality. It's life-giving. It's joy-inspiring. It's light. And we all understand that image. And God says, I am your light. Psalm 27 says, the Lord, as the light of your life, is the answer to fear and to the forces of evil, no matter how powerful they seem. Verse 2 says, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it's they who stumble and fall. So what this is telling you is that the Lord can bring the most dramatic reversals imaginable. Because verse 2 pictures enemies like wild animals that want to eat you. They want to devour you. But the word they is emphatic when it says it is they who stumble and fall. There's a whole genre of YouTube videos called instant karma. Have you ever seen any of these? I'm not an advocate for social media. The more we can get off of it, the better we will be. But if you ever happen to see these instant karma videos on YouTube, it's pretty crazy. I mean, it's typical one. There's some bully, you know, in a road rage incident. He comes storming out of his pickup truck and rushes up to the window. He's heading towards the window of some single mom with a baby in the carrier who's offended him. But as he's storming towards her car, his feet slip out from under him. He falls on the asphalt, knocks himself unconscious. And then you see that the truck, which in his frenzy he failed to put in park, is just slowly creeping down the street without him while he lies unconscious on the road, and it's so satisfying. It's so satisfying. The dramatic reversal. The Bible's full of stories like that. Joseph in Egypt, David and Goliath, the Hebrew children in the furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, Esther and Haman, Paul and Silas singing in the jail in Philippi, ending up saving the jailer. And the greatest of all examples in all of history and all of the Bible is Jesus, whose enemies raged against him and wanted to destroy him. And in his suffering, he completely reverses and he crushes under his heel the great serpent, and sin and Satan and death and hell are destroyed, and he saves his people and triumphs and wins salvation for all of us. When God is your light and salvation, you see him do these great reversals. And you also see that he can overcome seemingly impossible odds. So look at verse 3, though an army encamp against me. So this is not, you know, I was outnumbered 3-1. This is an army encamps against me. My heart shall not fear. The war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One of the things we learn, especially in this first book of Psalms, but throughout the Bible, is that desperate circumstances are familiar experiences, even for the most beloved people of God. And how do we face them? How do we face desperate circumstances? Every now and then when I go to the doctor and I'm in the waiting room, I'll end up picking up a magazine, and it's usually not the kind of magazine I would normally read because you don't have a lot of hunting or fishing or other kinds of magazines that I might be interested in a doctor's office. So there's articles like how to find a swimsuit that flatters your figure, and I've kind of figured that out. I've kind of figured that out already. So I'm not really interested in that. But every now and then, I'll find an article like how to handle anxiety. And I'll get interested in that because I wonder, what are they saying out there in the world? How, you know, what's the advice that's being given to people when you face desperate circumstances or even just everyday anxieties, and usually it's so unsatisfying because the world doesn't have an answer. Usually it's something like, you know, there's like a 95% chance that thing's never going to happen to you. There's a 95% chance that you're not going to have a flood that's going to sweep through your camp. What are the chances of that happening? So just don't dwell on the negative. Draw a warm bubble bath. Everybody likes that. Light a candle. Say positive things. Try to attract more positive things to you. The scripture takes such a different approach. It doesn't deny or play down the dangers you face. It teaches you a way to be strong no matter what. So one of the lessons that we learn from the Psalms is that we have to learn to move from a what-if mindset to an even-if mindset. And you know what that means? I mean, you probably hear it just in phrasing it that way. We all tend to ask questions like, well, what if the money runs out? What if the diagnosis is grim? What if something really bad happens? And none of us wants to experience the things that we fear. None of us want to surrender the things that are dear to us. We don't want to relinquish our hopes for the things that we think it would be so hard to live without. And yet God in the Psalms unapologetically, unhesitatingly calls us to find in Him a source of light and strength that can sustain us, not what if, but even if. The worst happens. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Psalm 46, we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains be moved to the heart of the sea. How much more dramatic and extreme could you make it? Or our familiar Psalm 23, maybe we say the words and we don't even fully think through what we're saying, but it says, I will not, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Because the Lord is with me. Psalm 27 is like Romans 8 in the Old Testament in poetic form. It's the absolute assurance that we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And the Psalms teach you, they teach us, that what we say in our hearts matters. Early in our marriage, Connie and I went to see the movie Jaws at the theater when it had first come out. I think it was 76 or 75. Long time ago now, right? But I still remember it. Because we were down in South Florida, in Hollywood, Broward County, and while we were in the theater, one of those incredible afternoon summer thunderstorms came. And when we came out, I checked the veracity of what I'm about to tell you with her before sharing it. When we came out of the theater, the parking lot was flooded up to our knees. I'm old enough to get past the embarrassment of telling you that wading up to my knees after watching the movie Jaws. I was crazy scared that shark is going to show up, you know, in the parking lot. And if that wasn't enough, I went surfing a couple days later. And I'm sitting out in the water, and you know how it is if you've ever been surfing. Your legs are just dangling over the side of your board. And, you know, the water's kind of stirred up because of the waves. And I started thinking about that shark and that soundtrack, boom, boom. Boom, 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 boom. Just the anticipation. I remember this so well because I have rarely felt such a not even rational, just absolutely lizard brain, visceral anxiety. But in that moment, God gave me the grace to think, what do I do? You might say, get out of the water. But I prayed. And I'm not the hero of the story, trust me. I prayed something like, Lord, whatever you want with my life, whatever you want to do, even if it was something terrible that I would hate in my flesh, I belong to you and I trust in you. And there was, even though the danger was exaggerated and the fear was uncalled for, the act of surrender was real. The prayer that I prayed in that moment was real. And I felt this immediate just loosening of this incredible tension, this immediate surrender away from what if to even if. And what a difference that makes. I believe that real growth is experienced and God is pleased and glorified, and healthy habits for coping with life are developed when we learn to speak to ourselves according to the patterns that we're going to find in the book of Psalms. And not just when we face a life-dominating crisis, but in all the little everyday experiences that start to surface that tension in our hearts. So how do we develop that spiritual reflex that, so that the response of the heart is to rely on the Lord? In verse 4, there's an interesting shift in the psalm. There's a focus from describing who God is to us and to David to what David asked of the Lord and what we can learn to ask of the Lord. So verse 4, he says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And so look at the key words, the action words. I ask, I seek, I dwell, I gaze. And then if you were to drop down and look at verse 8, it says, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. So I think this is a key idea that we can kind of use as an organizing principle. The way to experience the fullness of the Lord as your light and your salvation is to seek his face. And in the Bible, the face is the gateway to the person. It's an image that we're all familiar with. You come into a room, you show up at some place, maybe a friend's asked you to meet them there, or maybe it's just some place where you need to be at this meeting, there's all kinds of people, and you kind of, don't you do this? Don't you scan the room trying to find a face of someone you know? And if you see them, and you lock eyes with them for a minute, and you get that recognition, it's just, there's just an immediate, like, lightening of the situation. There's immediate strength that you draw from that personal connection. And so what this scripture is saying is to seek the face of God is to look for that kind of connection with the presence of God so that you actually recognize his nearness and draw strength from your friendship and your trust in the Lord. And what it means in practice, as I meditated on this passage this week, it seemed to me that there's at least six things that kind of unfold between verses 4 through 14 that help us understand, well, what does that mean? What in practice, how do I fix the posture of my soul so that I'm seeking the Lord? Number one, to seek the Lord, to seek God's face is to make him your priority. Look at the language in verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek. Many things have a place, but only one thing can have priority. Many things can matter to us, but there's only one that can matter most. And so you have priority, which leads to prayer. One thing have I asked of the Lord, and prayer that leads to practical action, that I will seek after. So we make him our priority, and we pray about it, and then we seek after it. We set aside time to be with God. We meditate on His Word. We worship Him. We speak to ourselves in the language and in the patterns of the Psalms. We direct our thoughts and our hearts to God. If we let them, even our awareness of unsettling emotions like fear or persistent temptations also can help us see where we've moved off of God and something else has become the one thing that we are overwhelmed with or obsessed with, and that then gives us the opportunity to come back to Him and to put Him first. So to seek God's face is to make Him your priority, and then it is to live in His presence. In verse 4, he says, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And that leads to verse 5. He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. The word cover in verse 5 is used for a lion's den or lair in Jeremiah and in Psalm 10, verse 9. And so at the end of verse 5, he talks about the Lord lifting him on a rock. And all the point that I want you to see in all of this is that all of these are poetic images. He's not saying what you and I should literally want is to live in a building, which is a lair, which and is on top of a rock. These are all images of continually being in the sheltering, uplifting presence of the Lord who knows us and cares for us and guards us. To seek His face is to live in His presence. Here's the third thing. To seek His face is to depend on His graciousness. So you see this in verses 6 through 7. Now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I'll sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious. Show me a favor that I don't deserve, Lord. That's what it means. Be gracious to me and answer me. And that reminds me of that story that Jesus told of the man who was worshiping and he primarily felt his own need for grace. And he beat his chest and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And remember what Jesus said. He went home to his house justified, saved, declared righteous in the eyes of God. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? God, be gracious unto me. Verses 8 and 9 lead us up to verse 10, and there's this incredible assurance. It's like he goes through an expression that we can all relate to of kind of the desperate concern that he won't be turned away. But then he lands in this place of amazing confidence. So he says, verse 8, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. Oh, you have been my help. He's aware that God could be angry with him. Cast me not off, forsake me not. And then he says, O God of my salvation. But then look at verse 10. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. There's the confidence. Not only the word, but the image. He's saying, even if that relationship, which of all human relationships is the most reliable, most dependable, if that relationship were to fail, this is my confidence. The Lord who says, seek my face, when I seek His face and I ask for grace, He's going to take me in. And Jesus said the same. He said, no one comes to me unless the Father calls him, but of those that come to me, there's none that I will turn away. The Hebrew word here, take me in, is also a word that means to gather up. And one commentator says it actually pictures a father sort of bending down to lift up a child in his arms in order to take care of that child's needs. And this reminded me of what Sean quoted John Owens a few weeks back in a sermon and on prayer. And John Owens, you know, he's this man, he was a warrior and a Puritan and, you know, the staunch Calvinist. But remember what he said? He said, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is not to believe that he loves you. Depend on his graciousness. That's the third thing. That leads to a fourth thing. And it's so appropriate that this is the fourth thing. To seek the Lord is to walk in his ways. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. The more we're aware that there are challenges, the more we ought to lean on God, not only to give us grace, but to show us the way to walk. And so the people who seek God's face are not only worshiping people who want to receive his grace, but they are faithful pilgrims who are committed to walking in his ways. And then fifth, to seek God's face, it's not only giving him the priority, living in his presence, depending on his grace, walking in his ways, but it is waiting for the Lord. Verses 12 through 14. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He's implying, I'm not seeing it yet, but I believe I'm going to. And in this in-between, between God's promise and the fulfillment, I'm going to do what I'm telling you to do, verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So I said that there's a sixth thing. And I think the sixth thing is at the heart of everything. And it goes back to the heart of the entire psalm, something that I passed over, but that's often missed in today's world. I think it's fair to say missed by even many Christian believers trying hard to live the Christian life. In verse 4, he tells us to seek God's face is to fix your eyes, to gaze on his beauty. He says, I want to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. This is what I'm asking for, to gaze on his beauty. Jonathan Edwards said that he thought one of the truest tests of the grace of God in your heart and of true spiritual rebirth is when you find God not only useful for your needs and goals and wishes, but beautiful. We often think of God as holy and wise and infinite and eternal and just and loving and powerful, but the Bible also says that God is beautiful. And his beauty isn't just one more attribute that lies alongside all of those other qualities. It is what all of those other qualities are when they are appreciated for how majestic and glorious they are together. The Hebrew word translated beauty here, Na'am, is the word from which we get the name Naomi. And it actually has three different meanings depending on the context. It means beauty, but it also means pleasantness, because it means beauty that is perceived and appreciated as beautiful so that it is pleasant to see it. Sometimes that word is translated delightful. So you might say to see the beauty of the Lord is to see the pleasantness and the delightfulness of who he is. But you haven't really seen it if it's just an abstract idea, if you don't actually draw some pleasure from it. And so on the other side, it's also even translated kindness, because to show you beauty is to do you a kindness, because it's going to be pleasing to you. And so all of those concepts are wrapped up in this word, the beauty of the Lord. Everything we ever see in this life that has any beauty in it, whether it's a beautiful sunrise or a beautiful person or a beautiful vista or landscape or even a beautiful something, you know, some act of kindness that we see and we say that's beautiful, all of that goes back to God, who is the ultimate source of beauty. And in the Bible, the powerful and surprising antidote to worry is beauty. Beauty is what worry needs the most. The beauty of the Lord. And C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Reflections on the Psalms, and in it he has a chapter titled, The Fair Beauty of the Lord. And he opens the chapter with the story of King David dancing with just such reckless joy before God that his wife thinks he's making a fool of himself. And he suggests that if we think of religion as primarily speaking in lowered tones and being somber and observing certain rules, we miss, I'm quoting him, we miss the astonished delight in God that made David dance and leads us into true worship today. And so the Psalms speak with metaphor and imagery. And why do they do that? Not just to show off artistry or to try to hold the attention of people whose attention wanders. Think of three ways I might say something. This is hard to do. I said this morning. I realized it's hard to do this in July in Florida. But think of three ways that I might describe a cold day. I might just say it was super cold the other night. That's ordinary language. Or I might say it was minus 6.6 degrees Celsius. That's technical language. But what if I said something like this? In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. The earth was hard as iron, water like stone. Snow had fallen. Snow on snow, snow on snow. In the bleak midwinter long ago. That's a poem by Christina Rossetti, and it communicates what it felt like on a bitterly bleak, cold midwinter's night. Here's the point. To say something poetic doesn't mean what's being described is fake or real. It is trying to communicate what is real in a way that you really get it, or at least get it a little bit better. When the Bible speaks to us, as it does so often, especially in the Psalms, but not only in the Psalms, poetically, it's not because what it's talking about is less real, but because the reality requires poetry for you to begin to even feel a little bit of the reality. Let's say you go to the beach and you experience the ocean, and you go home and you look at a map of the Atlantic. You're turning from something real to something that's helpful but less real. Studying the map is important, especially if you're going to go sailing on the ocean. A map represents the experiences of many hundreds of people who took measurements and put it all together and mapped it all out, and that's super helpful. A map keeps people from getting lost at sea, but it doesn't make anybody fall in love with the ocean. C.S. Lewis used this comparison to say, he compared the map to our theology, our doctrine. It's important. It can keep you from getting lost. It can show you where the boundaries are. But this is also important. Touching your heart, getting in the water, experiencing the reality. And for that, we need poetry. So remember that throughout our series on the Psalms this summer. Verse 4 speaks of gazing and inquiring. Gazing is to the eyes of the heart, the spiritual imagination, what contemplation is to the mind. And inquiring is communion and communication. It is listening prayer. It's speaking and hearing and reflecting and meditating. Everything begins with those words in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Charles Spurgeon points out how very personal that is. And would you take just a moment before we close to think about that? Can you say that and mean it? The Lord is my light. He's my light. And He's my salvation. We all need salvation. From the enemies around us, from the evil within us, from the righteous judgment of a holy God. And where do you look? What's your salvation? Trying not to think about it? Trying to earn it? None of that works. Would you say, the Lord is my light? The Lord's going to be my light, and He's going to be my salvation. Have you ever turned to Him and said, be gracious unto me, Lord, I'm trusting Jesus. Because this theme of salvation and being taken up in the arms of the Father and the Lord being your light and your salvation, that's a thread that's followed all the way from the Old Testament to the cross at Calvary, where Jesus, He who is the light of the world, suffers in 3 hours of darkness on the cross. He who should never, who never did anything that deserved for Him to be forsaken, cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? So that you and I can say, You're my light. You're my salvation. You lived the life for me that I haven't lived, and You died the death that I deserve to die, and You rose with power from the grave, and it's the greatest reversal of all of eternity, and You invite me to be a part of it by just turning to You and trusting in You. Lord, I'm doing that. You're my light. You're my salvation. If you've done that, then take this psalm to heart. If you've never memorized a scripture, memorize this psalm. Memorize at least the first and the last verses. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Wait on the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait on the Lord. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You, and the words seem so weak in light of who You are and what You mean to us, but we thank You and we offer You our praise as we turn to You and renew our faith, put You back in the place where You belong, where we're not just seeking quick fixes or vain solutions, but rooting our lives really very, very deeply in You. As we come to the Lord's Supper to experience communion, we thank You for Your very real presence with us, and we set apart these physical emblems, the bread and the cup, for the sacred purpose to which You've ordained them. We consecrate them and this time to You. In Jesus' name, amen.